Well, what hope is there? What hope is there? Football was meant to unite the world, the one language every kid understands. But what hope when FIFA is in such disarray? Politics could, in theory, do so much good. And yet, with the passing of one of our most liked, most successful politicians, we fear the destructive power of alcohol. And we wonder what hope is there for our world. What about our own lives? The weekend you've had, the prospect of Monday, excitement perhaps, more often exhaustion or exams for some. What hope is there? That is the question in these closing chapters of the Bible book of 2 Samuel. Since we returned to this book in January, we've been exploring this extraordinary kingdom. It's been a kaleidoscope of stories, some bright and golden, others dark and fearsome. But we've discovered in his pages nothing less than the genuine kingdom of God. Oh yes, it's been just a taster, just a trailer, a sample. For sure, it's been spoilt and deeply disappointing. And yet it has been a genuine foretaste of the kingdom of God. A kingdom which we enjoy now by faith, so much more than they ever did. And this is our hope of God's kingdom in all its fullness when Jesus Christ, God's ultimate King, returns. That is our hope. And yet maybe sometimes we wonder, what hope is there? In the first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel, as we've seen, we saw the crowning and the glory of God's King. King David, 1,000 years before Christ, a king in Jerusalem who ruled, as it says in chapter 8, doing what was just and right for all his people. What was just and right for all his people. And we looked beyond the crowning and glory of David to the crowning and the surpassing glory of Jesus Christ, great David's greatest son. But then we saw that the biggest problem in the kingdom of David was David himself. As in chapter 11, David committed adultery and murder. And from chapters 11 to 20, we saw that the kingdom of God advances not because of human goodness, wisdom, or strength, but God's kingdom advances despite human weakness, wickedness, and folly. Well, after a series of personal and moral disasters in David's family that would make EastEnders look prim and proper, David's playboy son Absalom launched a rebellion, but God preserved his king. Then the mysterious Sheba launched another rebellion, but again David survived. And now we enter the final chapters. These chapters are a little bit different from what we've seen before. They don't claim to happen in order. They seem to be gathered from various different times in David's life. But that doesn't mean to say that they're kind of random appendices, kind of random PSs. No, as we'll find in these final weeks, they're very carefully arranged. And they come to a powerful climax in chapters 22 and 23. We'll come to those. A powerful climax, in fact, to the whole of these books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Tonight we find some hard verses. As you read them, maybe you thought they're hard verses. But we're just warming up. Okay, the conclusion is warming up, climbing up the hill towards the fantastic joy we're going to find in chapter 22 next week. What hope is there? And we begin with a problem. Here's the problem of a broken world. Here's our first point. A broken world, a broken covenant. In chapters 21, verses 1 to 14. And what a broken world it is. Can you look with me at verse 1? 21, verse 1. During the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, "It is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death." A famine. And not just a hosepipe ban. For 3 years, there was not enough to eat. Can you picture the fields brown, hard as iron, the desert wind dry and waterless? We're not told quite how bad it was, whether it was as bad as those terrible scenes we've sometimes seen from the Horn of Africa. But certainly people would have been in severe need. We're not told exactly when this was. It could have been any time to some extent in David's reign. David was on the throne, and yet it was a broken world. A broken world. Can you see David in your mind's eye? Does he bow his head or lift his eyes imploringly? Well, he prays, why? God, why this famine? Why has this happened? And thankfully, God explains. It's a broken world because of a broken covenant. A covenant that isn't an agreement, isn't it? A covenant. Hundreds of years earlier, when God's people had escaped from Egyptian slavery, you may remember the story. When God had brought them into the promised land, God's people had made a covenant with a local tribe called the Gibeonites. There's quite a lot more to that story. Check out Joshua 9 later. But rightly or wrongly, they'd sworn in God's name not to kill the Midianites. Sworn as if to say, let God hold us responsible to keep this covenant. It was an ancient covenant. But many years later, God's people got a king, as we remember, not initially David, but Saul. And Saul dreadfully broke this covenant. Not just a bit, he broke it big time. It says in verse 2, Saul tried to annihilate the Gibeonites. I wonder if genocide is too strong a word. I suggest not. And God had warned in the Bible very clearly, break covenant at your peril. Break covenant and be cursed. No need to turn, but let me read God's warning from Deuteronomy 28. This is the famine that comes if you break covenant. Deuteronomy 28, the sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. Broken world, broken covenant. And maybe we're thinking, that's not fair. Not fair. Why should all the people suffer for Saul's pain? Why should one man's sin bring famine for all the land? Well, it was a national covenant. The whole nation was responsible to keep it. And Saul wasn't just anyone. He was the king God's people had asked for. He represented his team far more closely even than a sports team. So when England win, we say, we've won. Or when they draw slightly boringly and pathetically, we say, we've drawn. Sorry if you were going to watch the highlights later. Of course, there are some really tough questions here to deal with, aren't there? We'll come on to some of them in a minute. But first, let's ask, what's this got to do with us? Does it seem a little bit remote? How is this important for your life and mine today? Our broken world is broken because of a broken covenant. It's the same in principle. Why are there thorns and thistles in this world? Why is there stress and distress? Why do we lose jobs, lose relationships, lose loved ones? Why is it a broken world today? We may not be sons of Saul, but the Bible teaches we are sons of Adam, daughters of Eve. And as Saul represented Israel, so Adam and Eve represented all people, all their descendants. And right at the start of the Bible, Adam and Eve broke covenant with God. God's covenant, his agreement, was so generous. Be fruitful and multiply, God had said. I give you everything on earth to eat. From any tree except one. It was such a generous covenant. But check Genesis 3 and 4 later, they broke it, didn't they? They rebelled against God. They invited God's curse. The world broke. And today we experience all its brokenness. Maybe we're still screaming, that's not fair. Why should we suffer for Adam's rebellion? But don't we break covenant too? Every time we've broken a promise, if we're married, every time we fail to honour or love a husband or wife as perfectly as we promised, or when we've chased after something, after money or that person, we've lived for something instead of the God who made us, who died and rose for us, we're covenant breakers too. Does that mean it's because of the wrong things I do, the bad things happen to me? Must I feel guilty when bad things happen? No. And yet we look beyond Saul's sin to Adam's sin, and ever since it's been a broken world. Well, the next few verses are some of the most painful, some of the most awful in all the Bible. And as we read them, lots of questions pop up. And I don't think we can tie everything up neatly, but let's at least see what a broken world it is. Can you look down with me at verse 3, please? 2 Samuel 21, verse 3. David asked the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make amends so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance?" The Gibeonites answered him, "We have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death." "What do you want me to do for you?" David asked. They answered the king, "As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let seven of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one." So the king said, "I will give them to you." Turned out that a few Gibeonites escaped Saul's murdering soldiers. Wonder if they hid under the bed or ran to the hills, we're not told. But David finds them and he asks them, "What can I do to make amends for you, for what Saul did?" And their answer is as lethal as it is polite. "Please would you take seven of Saul's descendants in his hometown, kill them, yes, but don't bury them. Leave their bodies exposed in shame, exposed to the wild." Saul had already died. Too late to punish him. But the Gibeonites wanted to punish or take vengeance on his descendants. And shockingly, David agrees to kill seven of Saul's sons and grandsons. I'm grateful we're spared the gory details. We're not told how they were executed, killed. We're not told how their bodies were exposed in shame. We're not told how many months their desperate mother camped on that bare rock and fought off the flies and the vultures and the wolves. I could paint the picture, but maybe it's too horrific for words. I'm keen not to overanalyze this story. Presumably it's here, not so much so we can write a PhD about it, but so that we can feel something of the grief of a broken world. But I guess we do have questions. We wonder, how on earth could this be right? How could it be right that these sons, these grandsons of Saul, should die for the sin of their father? Isn't it utterly barbaric and unfair? And maybe we scream out with that mother on the rock at the horror of it all. Well, I haven't got all the answers. But can we see God is not to blame? See, whose idea was it to kill these seven young men? Have a look. Whose advice does David ask in verse 3? Verse 3, David asked the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make amends so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance?" Surely David should have asked God what to do and asked God for his blessing. But instead he asked the Gibeonites what to do and looked for their blessing. It was the Gibeonites' idea, not God's, to kill these sons. Maybe we say, yes, but didn't God honour it? Didn't it kind of work? Didn't God take away the famine? Yes, he did take away the famine, But if we look carefully, may I suggest not because of the killings. Look carefully, when did God end the famine? When did the harvest come? Verse 9, can we see? He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed and exposed them on a hill before the Lord. All seven of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. The harvest started before the sons were killed. Looks like God didn't need those sons to be killed after all, because he'd already started to end the famine. Yes, we say, but that was only the start of the harvest. Doesn't God respond to the deaths at the end of verse 14? End of verse 14. After that, God answered prayer on behalf of the land. Doesn't seem to be concluded until the end. But when does it say God ended the famine? Not after the shameful deaths, but after their honorable burials. Why does it say God ended the famine? Not because of killing, but because of prayer. God answered prayer on behalf of the land. God is not cruel or vicious or unjust. No, God says in Deuteronomy 24, children shall not be put to death for their fathers. Everyone else may be at fault here. Saul, the Gibeonites, David. But God is not. Well, you might want to discuss it further afterwards. But the way it's written, surely it's not meant to be a purely academic argument. Surely the author wants us to feel the pain of this broken world. Why mention the harrowing story of that grief-stricken mother camping out on that rock to protect those bodies? Surely so that we can pause for a moment and feel something of the brokenness of this world. It's still God's world, but it's a broken world. Some of you may be living in intense agony or interminable ache, physical or mental health, relationships with children or parents or grandchildren, the work we do, the work we wish we did, darkness within, distress without, the stress of exams. And not that exams are a bad thing, but the stress, you know, that comes with them. We feel it's a broken world. For others of us, maybe life's going quite okay. Thanks very much. There's nothing especially to worry about just at the moment. We might almost fall for the lie that heaven could be on earth. The lie that all we need to be happy is a slight change. A little more money. A better house. That special relationship, a holiday, that magic grade C in English or maths. Would that be the key to life on earth? Well, it may be useful, but ultimately it's not enough. Nothing can change the fact that our world is broken. Until God returns to put everything right, there will always be thorns and thistles and labor pains, in the words of Genesis. So we study hard, we work hard, we invest carefully in relationships, but let's not idolize some created thing when God is the creator. We are covenant breakers and children of covenant breakers. What do we need? We need God's new covenant, a promise of a new world. We need a new representative. Like Adam, we need a new king to start again and represent us perfectly this time. We need God who takes the hit we deserve for our wrongdoing on a rock outside Jerusalem. We need Jesus whose crucified body was shamefully exposed so we might not be. His mother wept at his feet. Also, but not for long. Praise God, he rose. He rose again to guarantee a fixed world, a better world, a new world, a world where all tears will only ever be for joy. Well, we're not there yet, are we? What hope is there, really? We find the biggest, greatest answers next week in chapter 22. But in the second half of chapter 21, we find hints and clues and sparks and shadows which speak of what's to come. So we've seen first broken world, broken covenant. Now secondly, finally, and more briefly, let's see fleeting heroes, fading king in verses 15 to 22. See, if the problem is a broken world, who could fix it? Who might have the answer? We're looking for a hero, and could these guys be the kind of guys who would be the solution? These guys, we read about it. Fleeting heroes, a kind of band of brothers. Could they be the answer? The context is the age-old conflict between Israel and the enemy Philistines. The Philistines who lived by the sea in the Gaza Strip and places like that. The Philistine champions were great, but the champions of God's king were even greater. Here we find four super villains, all descendants of a guy called Rapha. That is, if you check Deuteronomy 2 later, descendants of giants. We'll find clues of that in the text. We're going to come to verse 15. Can you see with me? Verse 15. Once again, there was a battle between the Philistines and Israel. David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines, and he became exhausted. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of Rapha, whose bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels, and he was armed with a new sword, said he would kill David. But Abishai, son of Zeruiah, came to David's rescue. He struck the Philistine down and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, saying, "Never again will you go out with us to battle, so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished." Ishbi-Benob, however you say that, is the first supervillain, and he's super equipped. He's got the latest edition sword, no doubt as sharp as a razor, and he's got a terrifying spear. That slicing arrowhead is nearly as heavy as a kind of like a full pack of orange juice, if you do the maths on it. Just the head of his spear. And he's desperate to assassinate King David. But David's nephew Abishai, we've seen him before. He's a hot-headed young hero. A young Abishai, he kills Ishbi-Benob. We're not given any details. Seems he has no trouble at all in killing Ishbi-Benob. Job's done, easy as pie. One down, three to go. Can we see verse 18? We'll come back to the previous verses, but let's see verse 18 for a moment. In the course of time, there was another battle with the Philistines at Gob. At that time, Sibbekai the Hushathite killed Saph, one of the descendants of Rapha. In another battle with the Philistines at Gob, Elhanan, son of Jaar-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite, who had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's rod. What heroes, can I say, what fleeting heroes? Superhero Sibbekai. In one fell swoop, he's killed supervillain Saph, another in Raph's line of giants. Job's a good one. Then the superhero Elhanan says he takes on Goliath. Now, clearly, this can't have been the same Goliath as the giant that David so famously killed. Now, possibly, it's actually Goliath's brother, if you check out 1 Chronicles 20 later. But either way, both supervillains, Goliath and the other Goliath, or Goliath's brother, they have an extraordinary spear. It's like a small tree. But Elhanan is another Goliath slayer. What a hero. Fleeting heroes. all the greater because their enemies were so extraordinary. Check out the last one. Check it out, verse 20. In still another battle, which took place at Gath, there was a huge man with six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in all. He also was descended from Rapha. When he taunted Israel, Jonathan, son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. These four were descendants of Rapha in Gath, and they fell at the hands of David and his men. This supervillain, he hasn't got a name, but is all the more scary for that. What does he have? He has got six fingers on each hand. Imagine that. And six toes on each foot. How do you make gloves for a man like that? I must say, these sons of Rapha reminded me a little bit of a character from James Bond. Kind of dubious James Bond, isn't it? But remember the giant assassin called Jaws, maybe, from James Bond, if you've not seen it. He's got steel teeth, and he could bite through steel or just bend metal with his bare hands. While these giants fall like skittles in the face of David's mighty men. I wonder if we know any giant killers in God's kingdom. Giant killers in God's kingdom. Maybe ordinary Christians who by God's power do extraordinary things, even in ordinary ways. The ordinary Christian who reads the Bible with his or her colleagues or with his or her schoolmates. The old lady who prays. I think we tend to think it's easy for old ladies to pray. I'm sure it's not any more than it is for you or me. The old lady who prays for hours, perhaps. And who knows what extraordinary things God does through her prayers. The Sunday school teacher who serves faithfully for years and influences generations of fruitfulness in God's kingdom. I wonder if we know any giant killers in God's kingdom. Weak as clay pots, perhaps, but we can do all things through God who gives us strength. What heroes David's men were, and yet they were fleeting heroes. What do we mean by that, fleeting heroes? We mean that they burn like a firework in the sky for a few moments. They roar and they rocket. They flash and for a moment flood everything with light to the distant horizon. But then they come crashing down to earth as if to the grave. Fleeting heroes. And we see that most of all in their leader, a fading king. Would you look back up the page of verse 15 again, please? Verse 15, once again there was a battle between the Philistines and Israel. David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines, and he became exhausted. He became exhausted. See, if David's heroes were kind of Goliath slayers, David was the ultimate Goliath slayer. And yet even he was deeply flawed. And it says, exhausted. He's a fading king. David's nephew, Abishai, is concerned. Look at verse 17. But when Abishai, son of Zeruiah, came to David's rescue, he struck the Philistine down and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, saying, never again will you go out with us to battle, so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished. Fleeting heroes, but fading king. King David, the original giant slayer, but he's getting older now, slower, weaker. He needs his nephew to help him out. His reactions were not what they once were. God's king is fading on the battlefield. He is the lamp of Israel, it says, the light of a nation. But what if he were to die in battle? That would be unthinkable. Better to wrap him up in cotton wool so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished. A fading king. Well, what's the solution for this broken world. A band of heroes like this, giant slayers in God's kingdom, may do much. But on their own, are fleeting, fading. Do we need that? Do we need that perfect person? Will that be the solution to our life? Maybe the ideal family? Would that fix everything? Maybe just one person? Or could I do it by myself? No. We read earlier, as for man, the Bible says, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, but the wind blows over it and it is gone, and his place remembers it no more. Psalm 103. See, mere human strength alone is not good enough to fix a broken world. We need a divine king who won't go missing on the fields of battle. We need the one in whom was life, and that life, the light of mankind. We need a light to shine in the darkness, and the darkness not to overcome it. We need a king who will not be fleeting, who will not fade. We need the light of the world. We need Jesus Christ. We began by asking, what hope is there? What hope is there for our world and for us? We've seen first the problem, a broken world, because a broken covenant, that is the problem. And what's the solution? What hope is there? Secondly, fleeting heroes, fading king, are they the answer? Well, they are an insufficient solution. Great, fantastic, but fleeting and fading. To find the ultimate solution, the ultimate answer, we must come back to God. And that is exactly what we'll do next Sunday in the scintillating poetry and song of chapter 22. I thought long and hard about preaching chapter 22 tonight as well. But on reflection, it's worth a sermon in its own right. So come back, looking forward to chapter 22. I hope this leaves us hungry for God. Hungry for Jesus Christ by God's Spirit. I hope we won't lean on earthly solutions alone. Because in the end, the greatest heroes will fail us. Everyone will let us down at some point. Let's not invest too much in them. Maybe even now in our pain and trouble, or even in our happiness and success, won't we come on our knees to God and ask him to give us the forgiveness we so deeply need? Ask him to be all that we need and so much more. Ask him to take us and use us for his glory.